as Paul says in Colossians, we work which so powerfully works in us. As we do his ministry, it is a blessing to be with children, as most of us will be with children this coming week. I'll be with the middle school team doing the leadership class. Look forward to that because it's a servant leadership class. And it requires humility to be a leader. And we are all called to be servants. Well, today we're going to be looking at assurance of salvation in 1 John, as Pastor Rob is enjoying his sabbatical from preaching for the month of July. Assurance of salvation is, for those of you who are asking the question, how do I know I'm saved? Am I really saved? Maybe you're in that category. Or maybe you're in the category of needing to help other people. You know you're saved, and you want to be able to answer that question and minister to those who are asking that question. But the reality is, it is a basic that we never leave. It is a basic doctrine we never leave, and we never leave the basics. Assurance of salvation is something very basic. If this were a Sunday school class and we had time, I would hand out a scrap sheet of paper and I would ask you to write down the answer to this question. How sure are you that you're a child of God, born of above? On a scale of 0 to 100%, you'd write down your answer. We'd turn them all in, and I'd read them all without any names, read them all one by one, and we'd get a good feel for where we are and how sure am I that I am saved. But you know, we all know that we need to be asking that question anyway. We all need to have that assurance of salvation because we all ask that question from time to time. We need that reassurance. We need that assurance that we are saved because life is short and eternity is forever. So you don't want to show up on Judgment Day having had a false assurance of salvation. Besides that, I want to honor my God and my Creator and enjoy the life that He has given me here. But then I want to ask the second question. How do you know that you're saved? What's your answer going to be? Well, I asked this question a few times this week to a couple different groups. Got some good, solid answers. But today what we're going to be looking at are three different categories of getting assurance of salvation from the book of 1 John. And there are three categories of answers that John gives us, and we'll see that today. And when I asked people those questions, they often gave me one of the categories, or as a group, they gave me an answer from all three categories. But there are three categories that John gives us in 1 John. That first category, you can look at your outline. I'm just going to give you a high flyover here of where we're going. That first category is God's faithfulness to the promise of the gospel that we believe. That is the most important one, is God's faithfulness to the promise of the gospel that I believe. That is how I know I'm saved. God has promised to forgive my sins, and I believe it. The second thing, which is not as important as the first, but is an important aspect in getting assurance of salvation, is my walk of perseverance to finish the race that I began when I believed in the gospel for the very first time. This is my walk. Now, those two categories, you may hear in the first one, Paul says you are justified by faith. But then James says you are justified by your works. Okay? So the order there is very important. Okay? And that's what we're going to be talking about in those two topics. We're not going to look at Paul. We're not going to look at James. We're going to look at 1 John. But the third category is also important, and that is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, that I have inner peace that I know that I have, that I know that I know that I know that I have Christ in my life and that I have been born again. I heard those three categories about 8 months ago for the first time from one of my professors, Dr. Joel Beakey, and I was just like, that is golden. I mean, there are three categories, and there's a lot of things you can list for assurance of salvation. You could probably list 10 main things, but they all kind of fit under these three subcategories. When I heard that, I mean, to bring clarity to the question of assurance of salvation, I was very, very encouraged, and I want to pass that on to you today. And again, it's the reason 1 John is written. But it is a perennial, it is a frequent question that we ask. Am I really saved? How do I know that I'm saved? And we ask it from early on to late on in our lives. When we ask that question, it's truly a joyful question. It's not just something to ask when you're younger. Why is it a joyful question? Well, because in answering that question, it includes aspects of resting in God's sovereign choice and election. We see that principle demonstrated in the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. What do we call Israel? God's chosen people, right? So often we think it's a New Testament doctrine, but he chose Israel as a model for how he's going to choose all individuals that are in God's will for salvation. We rest on God's sovereignty. I do rest on God's faithfulness, but I also rest and see that there is faith in my own life. And I have a sure hope for my salvation in heaven. These are all the joyful things and the joy of asking this question. But it's all based not on a blind faith, but on a very reasonable faith, a rock-solid faith in God, in His true, reliable Word, as is revealed visibly in Jesus Christ and in the written Gospels that are in front of us. And so today, with the Word of God in front of us and the Spirit of God inside of us, we will seek Him together to get the answer to this question of how do I know I'm saved? How do I have an assurance of salvation? And we get that today. That's our topic. But really, that happens every Sunday. Every Sunday, we obtain an assurance of salvation. It continues to grow as we hear God's Word, as it builds up our faith, as we hear God's Word, as we hear it preached. And we seek this assurance of salvation. We seek it diligently. We seek it desperately because we know there is a difference between common grace, what we call common grace, and saving grace. There's a difference in your conscience condemning you versus the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Anybody can have a stricken conscience. We can look at the extreme in Judas. He had a convicted conscience, but not a conviction from the Holy Spirit. And you see that in his actions. And you compare that to whose denial? Peter's. Who was remorseful, repented, and sought after Christ instead of wrongly, like Judas decided to decide on his own time when he was going to leave this earth. That's not our decision. It's God's decision. Because there's a difference in common grace versus saving grace. Everybody experiences common grace. Oh, it rained today. God must love me. Well, no, the Scripture said God's caused the rain to cause on the just and the unjust. There is common grace that God has limited sin for everybody. You see this in the whole overarching scheme of the Scriptures in Genesis 6 and 7, when God limits man's days from like 800 to like 80. No longer can you sin for 800 years. He says in Genesis 6 and 7, it's 120, but Moses wrote Psalm 90, and it kind of limits it down to 80. Now that's an average number, all right? When you hit 79, it doesn't mean you got like 12 months, okay? Don't start counting that clock, all right? It's an average number of 80, of God limiting man's days of sinning on this earth. But God hasn't limited my exposure to sin. He has saved me from my sin in saving grace. My chains are gone, right? We want to make sure that we ask this question of assurance of salvation because there's a difference in being around other loving Christians versus being a loving Christian. And we need to ask that for ourselves. So we ask and we need that continual assurance of salvation, a continual reminder. And we find that in these three categories that we're going to find in 1 John of how I know I'm saved. We're going to look especially at chapter 5 and chapter 2 today in particular, but we're going to be all over 1 John today, really. So let's start with 1 John chapter 5. If you have your scriptures, turn to 1 John chapter 5, just before Revelation. And I want you to see in chapter 5, verse 13, that John gives us the reason he wrote the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him. Then he goes on and he connects assurance of salvation with prayer. This isn't just something that is for you who are asking the questions. It's not just for those of you who want to be helping others. It is a connection directly to prayer. And James makes that same connection. When James says, when we ask for things, we should ask without doubting. We should have faith. We should have that sure confidence. And although we're mostly going to be in 1 John today, I do want to briefly point out two other scripture passages that talk about this assurance. Listen to Colossians 2:2. It says, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's a prayer that Paul has for those he's ministering to, Colossians 2:2, to have that full assurance. And that is a sweet thing to have. Listen to Hebrews 10:22 that says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And why do we draw near with a full heart, a full assurance of faith? Because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water through the ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the application of that in the Holy Spirit. We have that full assurance of faith to draw near. But then we come to this familiar passage in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things we hope for and being certain of things we do not see. Assurance of things we hope for, being sure of things we do not see. And that makes an immediate connection then, like I said, in James and also in 1 John, to our prayers. I believe God is real and I believe He answers my prayers. And we need that growing, that consistent assurance of salvation from the moment we believe. Certainly we want it on our deathbeds. And I hope these three categories today that we see in 1 John will truly serve as that reminder. We need that reminder consistently in our lives. It's kind of like making macaroni and cheese at your house. Okay, you make macaroni and cheese. How many times have you made mac and cheese in your life? Okay, you make that mac and cheese, you open the box, you pour the noodles in the pot, and then you make sure you don't throw the box away because you've got to read the instructions, right, on how to make it. Really? Like, or you throw the box away and you're like, oh, I need that box. Why do you need to read that box? How many times have you made mac and cheese? You know how to make mac and cheese, yet we're like, well, what's it say? Or, I mean, how long does it take to put a frozen pizza in? And yet we read those directions every time, right? Well, but it's like our assurance of salvation. It's a basic that we never forget. But strangely, we also need to be reminded of it, don't we? We also need to be reminded of it. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. And let's see our first point today. The first category is God's faithfulness to the promise of the gospel we believe. And in 1 John 5, verses 5 through 12, what we're going to see is that God sent His Son as He promised. That is the point of this section right here. God really sent His Son as He promised. I'm going to start in 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the next part starts to answer a question. How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, you need to believe it. How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? How do you have that confidence? Well, God has promised that gospel salvation in the form of Christ incarnate. Verse 6 says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus truly is the Son of God, and this is confirmed through eyewitness testimony. Now, This can be a difficult passage, but there are some very simple explanations that we're going to see here today. Starts out in verse 6, this is He. That is Christ. And that is a very unique He. It is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is different than me. Yes, I'm a Son of God, but I'm a different, He's a different kind of Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. This is He who came. He is not created. He came by water and by blood. And then verse 6 goes on to talk about the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And I think it can be a little bit confusing, but verse 7 offers us a summary of what's going on. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. There are three parts to Jesus' testimony. We're going to see what those three parts are in just a minute. But first we have to see that Jesus has a testimony. What is Jesus' testimony? That He is the Son of God. That He said through many I am statements, right? Before Abraham was born, I am. And normally we can look at all the banners in the back that are the I am statements. Jesus' testimony is that He is the Son of God. And a testimony requires two or three witnesses. You're familiar with that. In Matthew, it says that you need where two or three are gathered, there am I also. You read the context, and as I think you know, that's not talking about prayer. It's talking about the testimony of two or three witnesses to bring a charge against somebody who is not acting according to the righteousness of Christ. And when the church agrees with that, in two or three, there's a witness to it, God says it's a valid testimony. This is to be in agreement with the requirement of the law. Listen to Deuteronomy 19. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. There had to be a witness of two or three that would confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. And so as the first five books of the Old Testament are foundational, so are the first five books of the New Testament foundational. And the foundation for full assurance is the testimony of Jesus Christ found in the written Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Specifically, through the water, the Spirit, and the blood, which all are indicative and indicating a time when there was a verbal testimony, audible testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Who believes that this Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there are three testimonies to it. The first is water. I'm going to mark chronologically in Jesus' ministry. The first is water. What does that represent? It represents His water baptism. And at Jesus' baptism, when John the Baptist baptizes Him, listen to Luke 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form. One of the other Gospels says that John is the one who saw that, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, an audible voice would have been God the Father that said, "You are My beloved Son, with You I am well pleased." Was that thunder? That's what some of the people said. Was that thunder? Did you hear that? Can we get a repeat, please? A replay? Well, we have it right here recorded, don't we? There was an audible voice at Jesus' water baptism. "You are My beloved Son, with You I am well pleased." There's a strong testimony, isn't it? Lots of witnesses, probably hundreds of people watching that. Well, what's the second one? Is the Spirit. The Spirit is a testimony. Well, how is the Spirit a testimony? Well, listen to Luke 4, verse 16, and a few verses following. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind," that is physical and spiritual sight, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and said, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You can imagine the disciples talking as they were leaving, like, man, Jesus got them. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But our emphasis today is to see that it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And so, all the words that Jesus spoke for his 3.5 years of public ministry, verbal words, were the words of the Holy Spirit as he had that anointing on him as a testimony and as a witness. As he relied on what the Father's will was, as he was praying to him, they were speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. And so not only do we have the Father who testifies, but we also have the Spirit. And the Father has also given other verbal confirmation, even though this time it's only Peter, James, and John that witness it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah are there, and they hear this voice that says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And this verbal voice that they hear is a straight, direct fulfillment of prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, where they are told, "You will find a prophet like Moses. Listen to him." This is the prophet. So finally, we come to the blood. Seven things that Jesus said on the cross are what I would point to first and foremost. On the cross, while he's bleeding, while the earth is even giving testimony to it as it absorbs his blood, as it's dripping down on the cross, off of his head, all over him. But there are seven things Jesus said on the cross. And we could go over those seven things in a sermon all in and of itself. But I think it also speaks just directly to the incarnation. Jesus walked this earth for 33.5 years. And he was truly, really here. People saw him. He lived his life with blood pumping through his veins. That blood doesn't just represent his death. Blood, first of all, is going to represent his life. He didn't just show up for 6 hours and die, did he? He had to live a perfect life so that I could be credited with his righteousness. Praise the Lord, Paul says, right? But it is also through his death. And in fact, this is how John starts out this letter. What's he say in 1 John 1? "That which we heard from the beginning, which we have seen, which we looked upon, which we touched, that life was made manifest." He really, really was here. He really is the Son of God, and he really claimed to be who he claimed to be. He truly died, and he truly rose again. How do we know he died? There was a spear that went inside of him that verified he truly died. How do we know he rose back from the grave? The scriptures say that after he rose from the grave, he appeared at one time to more than 500 people who saw him at one time. Man, what would it be like to be in amongst those 500 people? Because I'm sure Jesus gave a great sermon to those people. But we have all we need right here in these scriptures, right here. We don't need more. We have the Word of God in front of us and the Spirit of God inside of us. So how do you know you're saved? Well, yes, because I believe Jesus really died on the cross. He really rose again for my sins. And God is true to his word. He truly is going to forgive me of my sins. What does 1 John 1, 9 say? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that is a sweet reminder. Every time I read the Gospels or hear the Gospel proclaimed, I know that I have that salvation. Not just one time ago, but I have it today. It's a real believing. It's a trusting. From the moment I believe, I have faith, Romans 1:17 says, to the moment I stop breathing on this earth and I no longer have faith. When do I no longer have faith? When I'm in heaven, when my faith is sight. So sometimes I ask this question, why are you saved? Well, if you give an answer that says, "Well, I did walk an aisle one time, I said a prayer," I'd like to dig a little deeper with you, because why am I saved? Because Jesus died on the cross. That's where my salvation was accomplished. So let me give a historical side note. Some of you have a King James version of the Bible in front of you, or a New King James. Okay, that's caused some confusion on this particular verse. Okay, in 1 John 5, some of your Bibles will have that there are three that testify, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. What's going on there? It's not in my Bible. It's not in the ESV. It's not in any modern-day translation. Okay, what's happened there? Briefly, somebody looked for the Trinity where it wasn't supposed to be. Okay, just because number three is there, it's like, oh, Trinity. No, that wasn't the case. Yes, 1 + 1 + 1 in the Bible equals 1. Okay, because we have the Trinity. All right, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is not a Trinitarian passage. We just saw what it was about, right? The water, the Spirit, and the blood that testify. Why is it that it's in there? Well, let me try to give it to you in 30 seconds. In the first published printed edition of the New Testament with Erasmus around 1522, he put it in there under pressure. He didn't want to put it in there. He didn't want to put in there that the three that testify are the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't in any Greek manuscript that he could find. Some of his buddies said, or hooligans, let's call them, they said, well, if we find it in a Greek manuscript, can you put it in there? He's like, sure. Well, a while later, they come back with a Greek manuscript that's got it in there. And so Erasmus is like, all right, I'll put it in there. I don't know why he put it in there. It's a historical fact that these hooligans went and conscripted a brand new version, a brand new order of the Greek Bible with that in it. And so it's a pure forgery that they added that in there. It is in some Latin versions, but it's not in any Greek manuscript before this fake one was written. But it got put in the King James Bible. It's still in the New King James Bible. In the New King James, I believe they got both versions in there just to cover all their bases. But it is a historical fact, and it is not in any modern day translations. If this were Sunday school, I'd pause for questions. But you can ask me questions afterward if you would like to. Okay? Let's move on to the second point. First one being the most important, that God's promises, my belief in that. The second one is my walk of perseverance to finish the race I began when I believed in the gospel. So we move from the testimony of Jesus to my continued testimony. We move to my walk. Let's look at 1 John 2:6. What's it say? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Actions for man do speak louder than words. For God, they're the same. Because God always keeps his promises. But for man, our actions do speak louder than our words. Let's move to 1 John 5:1-5 to see the same point. That it's my walk that does prove my salvation. It doesn't make it happen. Works don't lead up to salvation. Works flow from salvation. And James says it helps you know that you've been justified by faith. Right? Okay? James is saying you are justified by your works. He's saying, when we take all the scriptures in it together, he's saying that you know, your works help you know that you've been justified by faith. Let's look at 1 John 5:1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 2 has a very key word. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that the love of God is in us? How do I know that the love of God is in us? Verse 3 gives us that answer. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That I want to keep his commandments. That I meditate on his commandments. In particular, maybe the Ten Commandments. But how did Jesus summarize the Ten Commandments? Love God and love man. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. What is the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. What is Jesus doing? He's simply repeating and summarizing the Ten Commandments. Love God, that's the first set, the first five. Number five is kind of a transition. Children, obey your parents so you might live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Numbers 6 through 10 focus on man, your relationship with man. How do I know I keep his commandments? And here's a key phrase, I don't do it begrudgingly. It is not burdensome. And it's great that we're studying Ecclesiastes right now, because Ecclesiastes says that the burden in life itself, is sin, is the world system. That's the burden. Don't believe the lie that God's commandments are the burden. No, that's the solution to the burden. But only by faith can you believe that his commandments are not burdensome. Only by faith. And we need to have that faith assured and reassured over and over again. Well, how do you experience your walk? Is the next aspect of your walk. How do you experience it? Well, you experience it by rejecting worldly living. When we look at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the arrogance of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you live in this world, but not of it? Jerry Bridges has a book called Respectable Sins. And in that, he talks about sins of the heart. He says, do you just go along with the world? It was very convicting. So often, we uncritically go along with the world. I think that many in the church over the past 10 years are growing in their ability to use social media. I don't want to look at it over the past year. I want to say, what's the trend been in the past 10 years of those in the church? I believe that the church has slowly said, we're not just going to go along with the world. Maybe we've gone along with the world too much. And many people have said, we can't just accept this right as it is. I think many of us did that, you know, in the very beginning. And we start to see, okay, where is my value? Is it in what others people think of me, or is it in what my really close friends think of me? Not the high school friends, you know? And, you know, I've noticed, I think only 10% of my friends are on social media anyway. So, it just doesn't make sense, does it? But the point, of course, is to not just go along with the world. To ask ourselves, how do I interact with the world? How does my life look different than the world? The next thing we come to in my walk and how I experience it is with the body of Christ, with the local body of Christ, the church. 1 John 2:9 says this, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. The very first time that I asked myself, how do I know I'm saved? For that assurance of salvation, I was in seventh grade. And for me, the conviction was the evil attitude in every way that I had towards my three siblings. That was for me the conviction that said, do you have the love of Christ in you, Brian? And from that moment on, I committed to not hating them, okay? And I think it took about 3 to 5 years to move towards loving them, okay? just giving you an honest testimony, and it's still a struggle sometimes, okay? Even at 39, it can still be a struggle. Now, of course, this is actually, first of all, talking about those who are sitting next to you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? But I think we can easily make an extension to those who live within your own family. That's where you got to show love first and foremost. That's where it matters, day in and day out. But we come to pick up where we left off in chapter 2, in verse 18, and it says this, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. You could say that it's cyclical and it's upward, that there are antichrists in every generation. It gets worse and worse as time goes on, okay? Ultimately, we do have heaven. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain, they were not of us. How do I know that I'm a believer? Well, I'm still here in the church, week in and week out. It's part of it. Because there's a lot of me right now that just wants to be watching the World Cup, which is going on right now, right? Okay? At 11 o'clock on a Sunday. Who planned that? I don't know. Okay? And neither are you. You know, you're here today. Okay? Go Croatia, right? Nail France. Get them. But we're here. We want to hear God's word week in and week out. It's not just something that I did 20 years ago. It's still a part of my life today. And hearing God's word week in and week out will contribute to an assurance of salvation, as hearing God's word puts the fear of God inside of you to help you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a lot to be said about a family sitting on one pew aisle, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, equally submitted to God's word. No one's in charge. No one's being selfish. Everybody is equally submitting to God's word. We're reminded of what Peter says about husbands and wives, that we are co-heirs in Christ. So not only does it help my salvation, it helps those with whom I relate to. Another thing that we're not going to get into today that brings assurance of salvation is every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's reminding me of my salvation, and it brings assurance of salvation in a very real way. As me and Rob met a few times to talk about this, we came up with this sentence here that I think is helpful. You need the body of Christ to confirm your good confession so you can know that the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart is real. That incorporates all three aspects. You need the body of Christ to confirm your good confession so that you can know that the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart is real, and your heart being all that you are, being born of above. So that moves us to the final section, which is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now the first two are a little bit more concrete, a little more objective. Yes, I believe. Yes, you can see what I do. With number one being the most important, God's promises. He will do. He is faithful. But this one's a little bit subjective. You know, feelings are involved. I'm going to delight in God. I'm going to find joy. I'm going to find peace and even repentance and remorse. It represents an internal change of heart that only God and me can know. You can't see my heart. But it is an integral part of assurance of salvation. Listen to 1 John chapter 2. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Again, the Word of God in front of you and the Spirit of God inside of you. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. He moves on in verse 25. But this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is kind of John jumping back to the first category, okay, that first category of belief in the promise of God. Then he continues in verse 26 with that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything and is true. It is not a lie. It is real. It is not a counterfeit, he says. Just as it has been taught, so abide in him. Why don't you need anyone to teach you? What does he mean? Does he mean you don't need to go to church anymore? Does he mean you don't need elders, pastors, teachers? No, he's saying you don't need anybody to reveal God to you. Who reveals God to you except the Holy Spirit? Except the Holy Spirit is the only one who can reveal God to you. Yes, you still need teachers. But they're not going to show you and reveal to you God. The closest you can come to seeing God, it says in 1 John 4, is when you love one another. That's the closest you can come to seeing God, when you love each other. But when the Holy Spirit is revealed, and he reveals God. It's kind of like Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. You do that with the Spirit of God inside of you and the Word of God in front of you. So we've covered those three categories, but I want to cover briefly some nagging questions, because there's still questions to be had. One of them is, I still have sin in my life. The other one is, I still sometimes just don't feel like I'm saved. I want to answer the second one first. It's a little bit easier. I don't feel it. Well, it could be that there is actually unrepentant, persistent, hidden sin in your life. And if that's in your life, you're going to have a hard time feeling that salvation. And if that's a reality, you need to confess it. You need to put it out in the open. You need to repent and change our ways and seek help from the body of Christ. But the other aspect is that I don't feel it. Sometimes the reality is our feelings do ebb and flow. It's an experiential fact that aspect of our confirmation and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, it ebbs and it flows, it comes and it goes. That's why we need all three of those categories. Sometimes we experience that lack of feeling of being saved because maybe we've been in too many valleys in our lives. We've been in a valley for a long, long time. We start to ask, God, am I even saved? But Pastor Rob answered that really well the other day when looking at Psalm 23 and the conclusion of one of his messages. He talked about being in the valley. And in the valley, Psalm 23 says, God is with us. That's what he promises. And so it's interesting that actually in the midst of a valley, God is near to the brokenhearted. And so once we recognize that we're in that valley, that we need him, then we do experience that closeness. But what about sin? Well, there's still sin in my life. How am I saved? Well, some people would end up on the other end of that. I'm still experiencing conviction of sin. Praise the Lord, I know I'm saved. Okay? It actually confirms the work of God in my life. Well, it's because I'm confessing it. I'm repenting. And God is working victoriously in our lives. And we heed the warnings in Scriptures. This is actually at the heart of the Reformation. This is what Luther struggled with. His struggle was, how can I be justified and be a sinner at the same time? And so Luther was like, you know what? Based on Psalm 22, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it must have been that Jesus had my sins on the cross that he was bearing. And so at the same time I'm justified, I am also still having sin in our lives. Let's look at this answer in two places, 1 John 2 and 1 John 3. 1 John 2, 1 through 6 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If anyone does sin, we do have an advocate, and we cry out to him. But that sin is a sin that is repented of, as we see in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The person who still has sin in their life as a Christian, which is all of us, is somebody who runs away from sin, not towards sin. We don't see ourselves as having a license to sin. Then we go to 1 John 3:4 through 10. 1 John 3:4 through 10. Everyone who makes a habit or a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. These are strong words, aren't they? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. And then we get two explanations for this, not making a practice of sinning. It says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. Is that the characteristic of your life, is somebody who is a habitual sinner? In that, you are unrepentant of your sins, and you are a willful sinner. No, that is not the characteristic of the life of a believer. But I do still have sin in my life. How do I answer that question? He moves on to answer that question. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is an allusion back to Genesis 3:15. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That word seed is there in Genesis 3:15. At the seed of woman will come a Savior, that is Jesus Christ, who will crush the head of evil and of Satan and of sin. That word seed is there to show us that my salvation is complete ultimately when it is full grown in heaven upon glorification. But I am fully saved and that I am justified. I am being saved in my sanctification. But that word seed there helps us understand that I do still have my flesh, which Paul says in Galatians 5, wars against what? Against the Spirit. So that seed is there, that seed, and it ultimately is full-blown, full-grown in heaven when we get a new body. So I want to point out three things for our conclusion today. That assurance grows with time, but that conviction of sin, it never goes away. Assurance grows with time as we reflect on all three of these affirmations, these three categories that we see in 1 John. As we set our affections on Christ, we are renewed in these three daily, even weekly, and even moment by moment. But sometimes one of these is weak and not strong. One of these three categories is weak and not strong. Well, I want you to take comfort in number one, the promises of God. And I want you to take heed to number two, to work out your salvation with a holy fear, to persevere, even when we don't feel like it. To pay heed to those strong warning passages. Jesus had a lot to say about hell. Hebrews talks very much about finishing that race that we have started. And finally, who is this message for? Who is this message for? It's for those of us who doubt. It's for those who are really doubting their salvation, which all of us are going to do that at some point or another. Because it's a joy to answer that question, how do I know I'm saved? Well, if you are doubting, today you will see those three categories, and they will ensure that full assurance of salvation. We all need that full assurance of salvation. And maybe it's exposed a weakness in one of those three areas. Because you don't want to forget those three areas for your entire life, even on our deathbed. But finally, this may be for somebody today who's not sure that you have any three of these assurances. You're not dealing with a weakness in one of those three, but you may have deceived yourself with a false assurance of salvation. And you don't need to hear today's sermon about assurance of salvation. You need to hear a different sermon about how to be saved. Those are two different topics. You need to believe and repent of your own sins. You need to follow Jesus Christ and then enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You don't need what 1 John says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That's not what you need to hear today. What you need to hear is what John said in the Gospel of John. Listen to John 20 where he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." But no doubt that all of us do need to examine ourselves to make our calling and election sure, as 2 Peter 1:10 says. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit that is inside of us. I thank you for the encouragement that we can have today from hearing your word, from seeing these wonderful three categories. And I pray, Lord, that it would affect our prayer life, knowing that with absolute confidence, Father, we will receive what we ask for when we ask and pray according to your will. I pray you would bless our body with the joy of the assurance of salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.